Gosh, a few announcements. Number one, Friday Night Live is Friday night at 7 p.m. in Sandy. It's our church's quarterly State of the Church time. You all are invited to that. Number two, men, the last Monday, every man's Monday, is this Monday. Use Monday one more time in a sentence. And it's at a place called Storm Mountain, which is 2.8 miles up Big Cottonwood Canyon. They changed it. I guess the toilets don't work at Tanner Flats. But we're men. We can deal with that. Okay, number three, next Wednesday is fun night, so we should come up with some fun night plans. Leaders, if you know your plan, tell your people. If you don't know your plan, stall and tell them later. And then, I think we have some finals this week. Is anybody in finals this week? They're probably not here. Zach is. Anyone else? Let's pray for Zach. No, I've had a really busy week. I taught on Saturday night, and then I'm teaching now, so it's been a busy week. So, I'm going to repeat the prayer. Everyone focus. God, we thank you for tonight. I agree with Ben, just a chance to get away for a little while, Lord. We ask that you would focus our minds. There's a million things going through all of our heads right now. God, I pray that you would calm our spirits. I pray that you would open your word to us, that we would have new insights in your word, and we would apply those to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So tonight we're covering chapter 9 of Acts. Who wrote Acts? Luke. When was it written? 62 AD. Why was it written? The history of the church. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. Luke says, this guy Theophilus needs to know the continuing story of Christianity. And Acts covers the first 30 years of church history. So tonight we come to the most significant event in the history of Christianity, ignoring Jesus. The conversion of Paul represents a miracle in and of itself. Paul was a powerful enemy of Christianity. He's going to become a powerful weapon for Christ. So chapter 9 is the story of how Paul met Jesus. So in chapter 4 of Acts, a persecution broke out against the church. In chapter 7, Stephen was killed. The beginning of chapter 8 says, this is when Stephen was killed. It says, Saul was there giving approval to Stephen's death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Saul began to destroy the church, literally tear it limb from limb. Going from house to house, he dragged off the men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. I've never said this in my whole life, but I think I'm in the monitors. Can you kill that? I'd rather not hear myself. All right, so remember, Luke wrote the book of Acts. He and Paul are good buddies. Luke traveled with Paul on a bunch of his missionary journeys. Imagine writing the story of how your good friend, who used to be a Jesus friend-killing monster, becomes a Christian. It would encourage you. You'd be like, this dude that hated Christians and killed them is now a passionate follower of Jesus. I'm sure that Luke was sitting there writing, thinking about his buddy Paul, and it probably brought a smile to his face to remember how God grabbed this guy and changed him. If God can change Paul, the gospel is powerful. So who was this Saul who became Paul? Luke doesn't give us much backstory on him, but Paul tells us some things in his books. He was named after who? Saul was named after Saul. Who was Saul? First king of Israel. Paul was born a Jew in the city of Tarsus. His family was very wealthy. His dad was a Roman, so Paul was born a Roman citizen. When Paul got older, he studied under the guy named Gamaliel, who was the most prominent Jewish scholar of his day. It would be like going to Oxford or Cambridge to study religion. He was a brainiac. Paul was a rabbi, a Pharisee, and he was super zealous. He saw Christianity as this dangerous new religion. He saw this cult branch of Judaism was this Christianity thing, and he said, we got to kill this before it gets out of control. So he was going around literally tearing Christianity limb from limb. He was raging against the church. Elsewhere, he says he persecuted Christians to death. It's hard to draw a modern parallel in the conversion of Paul. All I can think of is it would be like if I could think of Marilyn Manson, if he became a born-again Christian, or Osama bin Laden, or the Iranian president, Mohammad Ahmadinejad. If like one of those three men became a born-again Christian, like if Osama bin Laden turned himself in and said, everybody, I love Jesus now, and you all need to become Christians too. That's what it would be like Paul getting saved. He became a powerful weapon for Christ. He had an amazing testimony. He wrote a huge portion of the New Testament, and he is the dominant figure in Christianity besides Jesus, of course. Okay, chapter 9, verse 1. Meanwhile, so in chapter 8, when Zach taught on last week, it was kind of a tangent following the story of Philip. So meanwhile, we jump back to Saul. Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city. You will be told what you must do. So Paul's conversion is such a powerful story. It's told here in chapter 9, and he repeats it in Acts chapters 22 and 26. So Paul is out there hunting and killing Christians, and the persecution that broke out in chapter 8 scattered Christians everywhere. And Paul is hardcore hunting them down in other cities. Damascus was 160 miles from Jerusalem. And you know a guy's hardcore when he goes 160 miles to find somebody. It would be like if you knew about some group in Moab. Moab's about 160 miles away. And you're like, man, I need to stop those guys. I'm walking to Moab. And I'm going to arrest them and I'm going to walk back. Now granted, they didn't have cars back then, so you had to walk. But I still think it shows you're pretty dedicated to walk to Moab to stop this Christianity thing. Something else cool is, while Paul is out systematically hunting down the Christians that have scattered from Jerusalem, remember what's happened in chapter 8 last week? Remember how God supernaturally used the transporter and moved Philip to another city? It's hard to stop a religion to hunt them down when God's supernaturally transporting people around. And then in verse 2, when it says, those who belong to the way, I think that like there was an early reference, an early name for the church, and I think it's a reference to when Jesus was called, I am the way, the truth, and the life. But now it's a cult, so that's too bad. All right. It is. There's a cult called the way. All right, verse 3. So Paul's walking along, and there's the bright light, and there's the voice, and he must think, I'm having like a theophany. I'm having an encounter with God. But he clarifies, who are you, Lord? I want to clarify, who am I talking to? And so God gives him a little clarification that would have shattered his world. He says, I'm Jesus. When Paul retells the story in Acts 26, he adds a detail that he doesn't tell here. God says to him, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. You guys know what a goad is? It's a sharp stick used to poke animals to make them move. So if you were wearing sandals and you kicked a goad, it'd be painful. So I wonder if that means that Paul's conscience was pricked. It says that when Stephen was arguing, Stephen was out arguing all the people around him, and probably Paul was in Stephen's synagogue. So I wonder if Paul met a Christian who knew the Old Testament, who could defend his faith, and it was like his intellectual match because Paul was a brainiac. And then Stephen says, well, I can see Jesus as he's dying. And then as he's dying, he says, God, forgive them. And it must have had a profound impact on Paul, but he kept kicking against the goad. Verse 7, the men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. So Paul was this proud Pharisee that was coming into Damascus on a mission to arrest Christians, and now he has to be led in by his hand, humbled and blinded. And this would have blown Paul's entire world to be told that Jesus is God, to realize your entire worldview is upside down, that you thought you were killing the good guys, but you thought you were killing the bad guys, but actually you're killing the good guys. That you're responsible for the death of Christians, and Christianity is true. Jesus is the Messiah. It would have shattered his world. It's like in the movie The Matrix. When Neo learned that the Matrix was out there and that all the humans are hooked up to the battery thing and they're all in their little brain cocoons, and I think Neo threw up in the Matrix. This would have been that kind of moment for Paul, that like his entire world, everything he thought was up is down. He's so shocked and stunned he doesn't eat for 3 days. Verse 10, in Damascus there was a disciple, or a Christian named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on the straight street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." This is a side note, but what's cool is you can fly to the Middle East. My parents went there a couple months ago, and they went to Damascus, and they saw the straight street, which is kind of cool that it's still there. Acts 22, Paul tells us that Ananias was a devout observer of the law and highly respected by all the Jews. He may have been a leader in the church. As a leader in the church in Damascus, he probably would have been one of Paul's main targets. He had heard of Paul. He goes, "This is the guy that's, I've heard of this guy." And he knows that Paul is on his way to catch Christians in Damascus. He might have prayed, you know, if there was a dude hunting down Christians and killing them, I'd be hard-pressed not to pray that God just killed that guy. But God had different plans. And that's what's so cool about the book of Acts. Acts is not about a committee sitting in a room going, "Where should we plant a church?" Or, "It'd be really convenient and powerful if this guy got saved." God's just moving, and the Christians are scrambling to keep up with what God's doing. So right now, who is the hardest person that you could imagine becoming a Christian, getting saved? Just think, who's the hardest person? When I was in college, there was a guy on my floor. He's not the hardest person I can think of, but I would eat meals with him. I would talk with him in the dorm. We'd chat a little bit. And I remember thinking with this guy, well, he can't get saved. He's too dark and depressed and a loner. And lo and behold, he shows up at church a month later, and he became a Christian. And I was like, oops. God's plans are not our plans. So right now, ladies and gentlemen, who is someone in your life that you need to trust God can save? Is there anyone in your life that you go, well, they're unconvertible? Is there anyone in your life you go, well, I could pray for their salvation, but I don't believe that they could ever become a Christian? If Paul can become a Christian, then we need to trust that there's no one we know that is unconvertible. Verse 13. "Lord," Ananias answered, "I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he's done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name." I love verse 13. Ananias is like, God, your saints? He's reminding God that Paul is hurting Christians. But verse 15, "But the Lord said to Ananias, 'Go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name.'" Verses 15 and 16 are awesome. God has big plans for Paul. Paul's faith is going to cost him. Back in verse 5, Paul's clarifying, like, "Who are you, Lord?" And he's like, "I'm Jesus." And now in verses 15 and 16, now that Paul knows who I am, he's going to find out what he has to do. Those are great questions. Who are you, Lord? And what should I do? Paul's figured out that Jesus is God, and now he's going to learn that he has to do a lot for the Lord. And Paul's faith is going to cost him. You're like, sucks to be Paul. But suffering for Christ should not be the exception. It should be the norm. Have you suffered for the Lord's name? Not for being stupid. Has your faith cost you anything, men and women? You go, nope, my Christianity hasn't cost me anything. It says in Timothy, anyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Verse 17, "Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength." So verse 17, Ananias knew about this guy, and he knew what he was doing to Christians, but he obeyed. God had asked him to do something. He goes, "God, this could be a suicide mission. I don't know your plan, but I'm going to respond and obey you." So Ananias walks in, he puts his hands on Paul, and he calls him brother. And I think it's an amazing example of forgiveness. He's demonstrating God's love and forgiveness to Paul in a powerful, practical way. I almost guarantee Ananias, if he had heard of Paul and he knew he was hunting down Christians, Ananias probably knew a Christian that this man had been responsible either directly or indirectly for killing. Imagine his hands like shaking as he's said, God told me to do this, and he calls him brother and he puts his hands on him. It is a powerful demonstration of forgiveness. Our religion must be about us accepting God's grace and forgiveness at its core. And that grace and forgiveness, when you get an understanding of it, it leads to conversions. Some of us grew up in Christian families, but fundamentally the Christian faith must be about conversions, about non-Christians becoming Christians. And if an angry, vengeful murderer can get saved, anyone we know can get saved. Verse 19, Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who called on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them prisoners to the chief priests, as prisoners to the chief priests? Verse 22, yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. After many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill him. But Saul learned of their plan. Day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. But his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. I think it's pretty cool that once he got saved, he started to preach. He didn't go, I got to go learn a bunch of stuff. He immediately started talking. But I will not disagree that his training as a rabbi powerfully prepared him to speak. In verse 22, when it says he put together, or he was proving, what does it say, 22? By proving that Jesus is Christ, it literally means putting together, like he was putting together Old Testament prophecies that show Jesus was the Messiah. He had all this head knowledge about the Messiah, but until he had an encounter with Christ, it didn't click. And then once he meets Jesus, all the pieces fell into place. Paul became a powerful defender of Christianity, and the Jews realized they needed to kill this strong demonstration of God's transforming power. I heard a wild story preparing for this teaching. You guys know Darwin, the evolution dude. So he's traveling around in his boat, whatever it was called. What was it called?
Beagle.
The Beagle. That's what I thought. I was like, well, that's a stupid name. He's out there in the Beagle. And he's landing on all the islands, checking out the birds and making his pictures and stuff. He came across this one island, and he saw this tribe, and they were this total crazy, killing, psycho tribe. And he's like, wow, those must be primitive people. I found like a lesser evolved form of humans. So he went back home, and he got some more money. He said, I'm going to go research and study this like ape-man, crazy, savage tribe I found. And so he returns on the USS Beagle, and he lands, and he gets off, and the whole tribe is transformed. All of a sudden, they're from savages and cannibals. They're like loving, nice people. And he's like, what happened? Some missionaries had gotten there and shared the gospel. And it's a true story. The island and the tribe was transformed. And they said in the story that Darwin actually donated money to this missionary group because he's like, huh, you guys, the power had, there was something happened there. So anyway, so could you imagine in the Damascus church, this dude that had been coming to hunt you down, get saved, shows up in church. It'd be like Osama bin Laden sitting right here with his notes. Taking notes, looking at his Bible, he turns and smiles at people. He'd be like, you see Osama singing to Jesus. You'd be like, at first you'd be scared, I think, honestly. But then after a while, you'd be like, I guess he's a Jesus person. And you'd smile, I think, every time you saw Osama bin Laden come into our church. It would blow your mind that a man that hated that bad could now become a loving Christian. And I don't know that Osama is a good parallel, but it's all I can think of. All right, when we read verses 19 through 25, we go, well, that just happened all really fast. But according to other things that Paul wrote, there's a 3-year gap between verses 22 and 23, which is something you can entertain your friends at cocktail parties with. All right, verse 26. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord, and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Grecian Jews, but they tried to kill him. When the brothers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus, where he was from. So the church would not accept him. They think he's a wolf in sheep's clothing. They think he's faking it so he can infiltrate our church and identify more Christians. And who obviously goes to rescue him? It's Barnabas, the son of encouragement. Barnabas believed in people. Imagine if Barnabas hadn't believed in people and got this guy and brought him into the church and the church hadn't accepted him. Christianity would be radically different today. Again, according to different references in the New Testament, it appears that Paul stayed in Jerusalem for about 18 days here. And then he goes underground until he reappears in Acts chapter 11, 25. Again, this is an unbelievable story of forgiveness because he was responsible, directly or indirectly, for the death of friends and family in the Jerusalem church. Imagine sitting in this church right now and you knew that a person who had been partially responsible for the death of your spouse or your kid or your friend was sitting in the same room as you. It is an unbelievable example of Christian forgiveness that the church accepted Paul and protected Paul. If they can forgive someone who is responsible for the death of a loved one, I guarantee we can forgive whatever is bugging us in this room. That is the essence of Christianity, is powerful forgiveness of the church towards Paul, forgiveness of each other all the time. So it's kind of cool. Chapter 9 starts with Paul leaving Jerusalem to arrest Christians who have fled, and chapter 9 ends with Paul, now a Christian, fleeing from Jerusalem, which is kind of ironic, don't you think? It's like rain. 31. Then the on your wedding day. That's an old song, but it's great. 31. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Lord. That's all snicker, we'll reread. All right, 31. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in fear of the Lord. So Paul's kind of a lightning rod. And as soon as the lightning rod gets out of town, the church has a season of peace. And this stuff in verse 31, these are good things to be praying for our church. I've been praying this stuff for our church the last couple weeks, that we'd be strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, growing in numbers and living in fear of the Lord. Okay, now we jump back to Peter, verse 32. As Peter traveled about the country, he went to visit the saints in Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, a paralytic who had been bedridden for 8 years. Aeneas, Peter said to him, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up, take care of your mat. I love that. Take care of your mat. Immediately Aeneas got up, and we hope he took care of his mat. All those who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. So Peter's out traveling around visiting his churches, checking up on them, and he comes across this paralyzed man. And Peter had seen Jesus heal paralyzed people before, like in Mark chapter 2. And he and John, remember back in Acts chapter 3, healed a paralyzed man. A couple things to note about this healing. One, the healing is immediate and complete. None of the progressive healings that you see with modern faith healers. But what else is cool is it's Jesus heals you. It's not about Peter, it's not about Peter's glory, it's not about money, it's about Jesus' glory. Verse 36, in Joppa there was a disciple named Tabitha, which, when translated, is Dorcas. Who is always doing good and helping the poor. About that time she became sick and died, and her body was washed and placed in an upstairs room. Lydda was near Joppa, so when the disciples heard that Peter was in Lydda, they sent two men to him and urged him, please come at once. Peter went with them. When we arrived, he was taken upstairs to the room. All the widows stood around him, crying him and showing him the robes and other clothing that Dorcas had made while she was still with them. We'll just substitute Tabitha there. Peter sent them out of the room. He got down on his knees and prayed. Turning to the dead woman, he said, Tabitha, get up. She opened her eyes, and seeing Peter, she sat up. He took her by the hand and helped her to her feet. Then he called the believers and the widows and presented her to them alive. This became known all over Joppa, and many people believed in the Lord. Peter stayed in Joppa for some time with a tanner named Simon. So one, again, Peter had seen the Lord do this. In Luke 8, In fact, Peter quotes Jesus directly. In Luke 8, there's a little girl that's dead, and Jesus says, "Little girl, get up." Here, Peter just quotes him and goes, "Tabitha, get up." It's a simple prayer. There's no emotionalism, just faith. He's seen it before, and it's going to happen again. I think it's cool that even though he had healed a ton of people by this point, he still knows that it's all about Jesus, so he prays. In Jerusalem, you had to bury your dead within a day. In Joppa, you had a 3-day period of mourning before they buried their dead. So Tabitha's friends and family were preparing to bury her, and the believers had other plans, so they called Peter. And one thing very cool about Tabitha, she helped people. She put feet on her Christianity. The widows are like, "Look, Peter, she made this. These are clothes she made for me." The widows are mourning a woman who helped them so practically. Christian service, she's a powerful example. She helped people in real practical ways. And I think we should be praying for each other. It's one thing to go, somebody's like, "I'm having car trouble. I'm praying for you. How can I help you with your car?" The loss of Tabitha was a serious blow to the church because she was taking care of people practically. Christian, are you helping anybody? Would anyone miss you or notice you if you weren't here anymore? Are you taking care of people practically? Okay, last verse is 43. Peter stayed with Simon the tanner. We go, whatever, no big deal. But Peter is breaking a cultural barrier by staying with a tanner. It was an occupation the Jews didn't like because you dealt with dead animals and skin, so it made you ceremonially unclean. So possibly Simon was not allowed into the synagogue. So really this is all just set up for chapter 10, which we'll get into in a couple of weeks. But basically it's just saying don't let cultural barriers slow the gospel down. So as we bring this to a close, God turns one of the greatest enemies of the church into one of its powerful, most powerful weapons or assets. So I think two things jumped out at me from this chapter. Trust God and pray for people in your life that you think are unconvertible, that cannot get saved. And how are you practically helping the men and women in this church? Believe God can convert people, and let's help each other practically. Let's pray. God, I thank you for tonight, Lord. I thank you for your word. God, I thank you that you are with us. I know, God, we are all over the place here tonight, Lord. I just thank you that your spirit can speak to us and give us all one truth to think on. God, I pray that you would just give every man and woman here something they can think on and meditate this week. God, we ask you to bless the discussions. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.